Good to see you all today. And today we are going to continue our new series on the attributes of God. But today we are looking deeply at His mercy. God is mercy. Psalm 136 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy is everlasting." Meaning no matter where we are, even when the new earth comes, His mercy travels with us there. So let's open in prayer. Lord God, open our hearts to the truth of who You are. Teach us to receive Your mercy as a living reality that it is, and to reflect it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Mercy is a short word that holds an entire universe. So from the church's ancient cry, "Lord, have mercy," to the very last supplication on the cross, "Father, forgive them." Mercy is God's active compassion toward the broken. A.W. Tozer called mercy an attribute of God, an infinite and inexhaustible energy within the divine nature, which disposes God to be actively compassionate. Mercy is a fundamental attribute of God, defined as His compassionate, steadfast love that acts to give relief to the suffering, withholding the punishment humanity's sins rightly deserved. Mercy is God's hand of justice stilled. So today we will dwell on mercy as God's character, mercy as our restoration, and mercy as the ethic that shapes our lives. So when Tozer calls mercy an inexhaustible energy, he means mercy is not a mood, but a constant in God's being. The same God who walked with Adam in Eden is the God who pleads on the cross, "Father, forgive them." Mercy is present in covenant history. God's patience with Israel, His warnings through the prophets, His restorative promises, all display a God who consistently moves towards sinners. Mercy is not capricious. It's faithful. From His covenant with Adam in the Edenic covenant, as He promised the seed who would have ultimate victory, to the covenant with Noah, which traveled to Abraham, Moses, David, and finally to Jesus, as He gave us the new covenant. God's mercy is what makes covenant possible. Promises kept, rescues enacted, and restoration pursued. Mercy, God's mercy meets suffering and guilt. Mercy is goodness standing before human guilt and suffering. The cry, "Lord, have mercy," is not only lament, but invitation to be drawn into the loving presence of God. The cross is mercy's fullest display. It's costly, it's substituting, it's reconciling. A mercy is available right now. Too often, we relegate mercy to biblical heroes or other people. God was merciful to Adam, Noah, Abraham, to David, but not to me. But that's a lie that the enemy tells us. He gets in our headspace. Scripture invites us to receive mercy today. Mercy is also restoration of presence. It repositions us to fellowship with God, alive to Him. The unwavering will of God to be merciful to humanity was instantly given right after the fall. So in Genesis, the man and woman ran and hid fear and shame, a new and violent companion. And then they heard God's voice calling to them, Adam, where are you? Mercy pursued guilt. And then when God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Mercy became a promise of rescue. When God banished the couple from Eden, from access to the tree of life, because he did not want them to live forever stuck in that darkness, mercy became protection. In Genesis 6, verses 6 to 7, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on earth because their constant thoughts were evil. And he said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, for I regret that I have made them. That's strong words. But then verse 8 says this, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God's favor is our mercy. Mercy and grace, they're distinct, but they're also unified. So Arthur W. Pink, another one of the theologians, he's dead now, but I still go to his books. He draws a helpful distinction. Grace, he says, is favor given. For example, the angels who never rebelled, God gives grace, his free and sovereign grace to them still. They receive it. But they will never receive his mercy. They won't know it. Because mercy is compassion toward the fallen humans. Both flow from God's goodness. There is a general mercy, God's care for all people. And then there's sovereign saving mercy given through Christ under the covenant. Rejection of God's mercy poured out through his son comes with a very solemn warning. You see, persistent scorn of God's mercy can forfeit its eternal impact. Mercy must be received. Mercy does not negate God's holiness, and it does not negate his justice. They meet at the cross. They met at the cross. Some fear that mercy undermines God's justice. Humans, why are we worrying about that? The gospel gives an answer. Mercy fulfills justice. The demands of justice are satisfied on the cross, and mercy was poured out that day. Christ's substitution shows that God's holiness was never compromised, not once. As a matter of fact, it was honored in the price paid for our redemption. So, in an illustration of God's act of mercy, I love to land myself with Moses and that conversation he has with God. He pleads with God and shifts him from judgment to mercy. How much can we today do the same thing that Moses did? Our world needs us to shift judgment to mercy. So in Exodus 33, verses 1 to 3, it says, the Lord said to Moses, leave this place. You and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to you, to your descendants. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. Now Moses is alarmed. He's led them. And he says, rightly, because God's presence is safety and mercy is protection and it's love. So he pleads. But something, you see, when Moses first met God, he is now a changed man. He's not the same. Something transformed Moses while he was journeying with God. Remember when it says in Enoch walked with God and then was no more? Moses has walked with God and he's learned some stuff about God. From ignorance of who God was, even his name at the burning bush, to now, Moses is confident about the truth of God's love and mercy, and he stands firm on what he knows. So he says to God, "You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' But if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember, this nation is your people." You see, Moses, his understanding of God's mercy and love changed the destiny of his nation. He hears the following reassuring words: "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." See, this is what every human needs: God's presence and God's rest. We hear an invitation from Jesus: "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." Moses wasn't done seeking God's love, mercy, or favor. He then tells God that going into a promised land flowing with milk and honey is worthless without God's presence. He says, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here." Mercy is yearning for and being in God's presence. Holy Spirit makes us yearn for that, and that is God interceding and intervening so that we yearn for what we need: Him. Right there, everything changes for Moses and the people. The Lord responds to Moses saying, "I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." In all of our prayer life, do we not want to hear this? "I will do the very thing that you have asked." Moses begs God. It's like you can see the progression of this love relationship between these two. That's why I like to read it and peek at their relationship. Moses begs God, "Show me your glory." And God obliges. God not only obliges, but God devises a plan to reveal himself to Moses without slaying Moses. And God verbally paints his self-portrait to Moses. In Exodus 33:19-23, he says this, "And I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. But there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Do you see the Lord God? So personal to Moses. He's coming up with a plan to give Moses what he needs. When you pray with that in mind, God will devise a way. Because you asked. Because you love him and he loves you. All of this, the sovereign creator crafts this plan to reveal himself because Moses sought his face. Moses dared to petition God, "I want to see you." And the lesson about God's mercy then commences in Exodus 34:5-7. And I'm using the complete Jewish Bible translation for this because it really spoke to me. "Adonai descended in the cloud and stood with him there and pronounced the name of Adonai. Adonai passed before him and proclaimed, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Adonai is God, merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in grace and truth, showing grace to the thousandth generation, forgiving offenses, crimes, and sins, yet not exonerating the guilty, but causing the negative effects of the parents' offenses to be experienced by their children and grandchildren, and even by the third and fourth generations. I want you to notice something about what God said. He is merciful to a thousand generations, but allows the guilty to bear the weight of their sin only to a maximum of the fourth generation. God's mercy is magnanimous. Paul would later declare in Romans 8, 31 to 39, what then are we to say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare even his own son, but gave him up on behalf of us all. Is it possible that having given us his son, he would not give us everything else too? So who will bring a charge against God's chosen people? Certainly not God. He is the one who causes them to be considered righteous. Who punishes them? Certainly not the Messiah Yeshua, who died, and more than that, has been raised, is at the right hand of God, and is actually pleading on our behalf. And who will separate us from the love of the Messiah? Trouble? Hardship? Persecution? Hunger? Poverty? Danger? War? No. In all these things, we are super conquerors through the one who has loved us. That's mercy. That is the sustaining power of mercy for the Christian life. Mercy is God's love in action. Years ago at the other church, Pastor Richard Lord had given out little fridge magnets with that verse, and I still have it. It's been like 15 years ago. Love is mercy in action. And I still have it on my fridge. Mercy is not a policy God occasionally adopts. It is an essential attribute of his being. If God ever stopped being merciful, he would stop being God. And that is impossible. This means mercy is reliable and unending for those who receive it. Another thing about God's mercy, it's always in the middle of our anguish. It's healing, restoring, and shoring up our faith. So now I will take you to a story in Mark 5. So one day, Jesus was approached by a synagogue leader, Jairus, who came, knelt before him, and pleaded earnestly, "My little daughter is dying. Please, come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus immediately starts to go with him, but another child of the Most High God needs him too. A woman, bleeding for 12 years, probably started bleeding the day Jairus' daughter was born, because she bled for 12 years. Jairus' daughter is 12 years old. This is how God works things, right? Mark tells us that the woman had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. She was destitute, sick, and an outcast because of her unclean blood status. No one could touch her because they didn't all want to then have to purify themselves for a week. So for 12 years, no one probably even touched her and held her, loved her. This woman grasped her faith fearfully, but firmly, forged her way through the crowd, quietly came up behind Jesus in the crowd and touched his cloak, the tassels on his hem, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Let me pause and tell you about these tassels. Back in the day, the tassels could only be touched by immediate family. It was considered an intimate act. And if you touched it and you were not part of the family, you were ostracized, criticized, judged. So she comes up and she touched the tassels on his garment because of faith. Immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from suffering. Not those words. She felt her healing and she felt freed. She was healed. She could feel it. But something else happened. Jesus was not done. It says Jesus refused to let it end there. Mark recounts that at once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. I mean, think about this. He's in a crowd, people jostling him, and he feels when the power leaves him from that touch of faith. Phenomenal. He turns around in the crowd and he asks, "Who touched my clothes?" And the woman now is terrified. The judgment of the crowd would be swift and destructive. The disciples tell Jesus, "You see the people crowding around you, and yet you ask us, who touched me?" They're a little bit cheeky. Church, our quiet, persistent faith in Christ activates God's mercy. It is almost like it flows out because of our faith. When people were jostling him, faithless, just curious about him. But one woman had left home to go meet her God and to go touch him and be healed. And God's power flowed out without Jesus even saying, "I'm gonna heal you." To me, that is one point that has stuck with me for years. The woman confesses, trembling with fear. And Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Did I not just say the woman felt her healing and felt freed from suffering? There's something that happens when God says, "You go in peace and be freed from your suffering." It makes it irrevocable. But I want you to see the first word, "daughter." I told you that only immediate family were allowed to touch those tassels. She had no name, but God gave her a name. "You're mine, you're my daughter, you're my family." You may be inclined to think that this was all about physical healing, and you would be wrong. God's mercy always exceeds what we think we need. She already felt healed and freed from suffering, but Jesus gave her even more. Daughter ties her connection to him personally. He gave her the peace she needed, freed her from suffering, physical and emotional. He ended her spiritual weariness. He restored her to her family and community as a whole. And he let the crowd know that as the faithful high priest, he was declaring her clean, safe to touch and hold. Then, he wasn't done, he heads for the no longer dying 12-year-old, but now deceased daughter of Jairus, encouraging Jairus as he goes, "Hey, hold on to your faith. Don't listen to the naysayers. Hold on. Follow me." He gets to the house. He tells his people, "Get out, get out, get out." See, mercy commands our faith to stay strong, and it reassures us on our journey the whole way. Jesus enters the home, holds the hand of the dead child, and tells her, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Mercy restores presence. It doesn't merely pardon wrong behavior. Mercy heals, and mercy breaks death's chokehold on humanity. Mercy's chief aim is to place us back into a relationship with God, to restore God's presence in our lives. Forgiveness is not simply legal paperwork. It is reunion. Mercy is costly. Oh, there's so much to mercy. It's costly. True mercy always has a price. The mercy that saves cost the life of Christ. Test mercy against the cross. Mercy is greater than our circumstances. It's not conditional on our fortune. Jairus was a rich synagogue leader in the synagogue with servants at his house, and the bleeding woman was broke. Jairus was named. She had no name, merely woman. But mercy pursued them both. Mercy moves into our worst moments. Grief, failure, shame, addictions, death. Not only in our successes. And mercy is general, and mercy is saving. We have to know the difference to make it an experienced knowledge, very deep. God's kindness to all people, rain, bread, opportunities. It's real, but it's not the same as saving mercy. Saving mercy is covenantal. It's enacted in Christ, and it's received by faith. So don't confuse temporal kindness with final salvation. They're different. Mercy demands response. It requires receiving. There is a moral logic in Scripture. Scorn mercy, and you forfeit its eternal work. Receiving mercy calls for repentance, faith, and transformation. Mercy also empowers mission. It's not only for our comfort. It's about community. Mercy lives. It has life. It's not a dead thing. So how do we today embody the mercy we received? Receive it daily. The word says God's mercy is new every day. So we have to receive it new every day. Make confession and prayer a regular part of your life. Learn to come to the fountain of God's mercy often, not only when a crisis erupts. And then practice mercy concretely. Forgive those who hurt you. Forgive them. Feed, clothe, visit, and advocate for the vulnerable. Mercy shows itself in small, ordinary acts. And then you have to proclaim mercy boldly. That's why Dan asked you this morning to give your mercy sightings this week. Your changed life testifies that God is merciful. So share that story. And be transformed. Mercy transformed. Mercy calls us to holiness. Another character, another attribute of God. Receiving mercy should produce gratitude and changed living. Mercy is blessing and sending. When it was time for the wandering Israelites to enter the promised land, God gave Moses a blessing for his people that Aaron, the high priest, was to pronounce as a benediction. You will find that in Numbers 6, verses 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. May the Lord lift up his countenance. That's what it means when he turns his face. It's a smile that you see. And from that smile, you get peace. That priestly blessing, as I said, it was given from God to Moses to Aaron to the people. So you're hearing God's heart for humanity. Something always struck me in those words. The magnanimous nature of God. He says, I will bless you and keep you. I will make my face shine on you and be gracious to you. And he says, I will lift up my countenance upon you and give you peace. Always gives more than we think. This priestly blessing is mercy in miniature. Bless you and keep you is protection rooted in God's faithful care. Make his face to shine is God's favor and acceptance. In the Bible, the Lord's face shining is his presence and delight. Be gracious to you is mercy granted, not merited. And give you peace is shalom. It's restored relationship. It's wholeness. God's mercy not only rescues us, but equips and commissions us to be agents of that mercy. So, 6 quick takeaways. Mercy is essential. It's God's nature. Mercy is costly. Think of the cross. Mercy restores presence, relationship with God and each other. Mercy reaches the worst circumstance you can think of. Mercy must be received, not presumed and taken for granted. And mercy then sends us to others. Let me pray over you in closing. Merciful Father, we thank you for your inexhaustible mercy and compassion. Meet each heart here. Heal, forgive, restore. Send us out with the ironic blessing upon us, Lord God. As the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen.